Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you. We stand in awe of you, Lord. We look at your word and we see how you are sovereign. Lord, we praise you. I ask God today that you would fill me afresh with an anointing to preach your word, that your people would get a new revelation of how great and wonderful you are, Lord. Deeper understanding of who you are. And so, Lord, during this time, I pray that you would glorify your name through the preaching of your word, and that you would cause us, Lord, to receive from you the food we need. And, Lord, would you change us so that we would be able to walk in these truths for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're celebrating Palm Sunday today, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and in one sense, that's part of the fulfillment of what we just read. When we look back, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, with the fall of man, and from that point forward, what God is doing is he is patiently identifying the Messiah with over 300 Old Testament prophecies. This is one of them. And he does that so that when the Messiah would come, there would be no misunderstanding of who he is. That's why God did it. Some people, scholars, as they look at this, are convinced that the different prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah were actually written after they occurred because they were so accurate. So that's what they had to assume. Well, we know that's not true. And the reason we know it is this: because our God knows the future because he has decreed the future. That's how he knows. I compared it to if somebody wrote a book and you finished one chapter and you go, oh, I wonder what's going to happen in three chapters down the road. And somebody could, the author could say, well, here's what's going to happen. And that's what history is, that God has decreed it. God is sovereign over it. That's why he can proclaim it. The struggle is that because God is sovereign over it, sometimes people will struggle. They'll say, well, it's not set. Well, if the future, if God hasn't decreed it, then how can he write it in his book, all the details, all the marriages that would happen just right and everything happened, and say, well, it was just foreknowledge. Well, even with foreknowledge, you have to come to the conclusion the future's fixed. Right? Can't be changed. So we believe that God has decreed it. He is sovereign over all of history. And prophecy can only be accurate when God brings it forth, because he knows the future, because he has decreed it. He has determined it. And that's why when we look at this little section of scripture, the main point of this text is this: let the truth that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will eternally reign supreme, and let that affect how you live today. when we look at this, because we are confident that God is sovereign, that He holds all of history in His hands, because of that, we know that Genesis 49, the whole chapter, because it's about Jacob prophesying over his sons and the tribes that will come from them. Because God is sovereign, we know that this chapter are not some spontaneous thoughts of a dying man. They're not, okay, well, I looked in the past and let's see, Reuben was like this, so obviously he's going to continue to be like this and all his family are going to be like that. But instead of this being those types of things, we know that these are prophetic words from the living God through His servant Jacob regarding the destiny of Jacob's descendants. But much greater than that is this is also a messianic prophecy. Again, God's Word. Chapter 49, starting in verses 1 and 2. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." There's a double listen, listen. That provides emphasis. This is really important. And then he goes on and prophesies over every one of his sons through these marriages, or through his wives and concubines. And finally, in verse 28, this is important to look at what were these prophetic sayings. It goes, "All these are the tribes of Israel. That is what their father said to him as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." That's important to understand as you read the first three, because they don't seem like really wonderful blessings. As you go, it says, "In the days to come, assemble and listen. In the days to come." What does that mean? That is this. That is an Old Testament reference to all of the history of Israel on earth, but it goes beyond that. That is a reference to the Messianic age. When we see that in the Old Testament, it's going beyond just that time. It's talking about far in the future. And that's what we're seeing, a picture of this. What we see then, according to Genesis chapter 49, is Jacob is blessing his sons, and it seems like there's some things that are occurring here. First of all, in the last half of those blessings, many of them are coming in relationship to the names of the children given them at birth. It's almost a play on their names. And so as you read it, I'll let you do that. You can see, okay, Zebulun means this, and this is what his blessing was. And Issachar means this, and this is what his blessing was. So it goes on, and it's tied to those, to their names. Some of them, however, their blessing is foreshadowed by their actions that they had, their actions and their character prior to this blessing. And that's what we find in the three oldest. Their blessing is tied into things that occurred in their lives. It's Reuben, and then his brother Simeon and Levi. And when you read those, go back, you'll see that basically Reuben should have been the one receiving the greatest inheritance. But instead, he forfeited it when he lay with his father's concubine. And it says that right here. Nope, Reuben. So he's disqualified. Then it goes to Simeon and Levi. And those are the guys that kind of set up the whole situation. Remember when the certain group of people violated their this one guy violated their sister? And so then they went into that town and wiped the entire town out, sold the women and children to slaves. Well, they lost much of their inheritance because of that action. Yet, according to Scripture, according to verse 28, they're still blessed. So how were they blessed? The top three lost their inheritance in a certain sense because of what they had done. What happens is that they were still blessed in this sense. They were blessed in that they were still part of the chosen nation of Israel, and they were still going to enjoy benefits of God's promises to Jacob's heirs. They would still be in the promised land. God would still have his hand on them. He would still bless them in spite of what they had done. One of the things that we can learn through this is this, and this is hard because we don't like to hear these things, but our actions determine our future blessings. That's what we see here. Jacob is saying, this is how you're going to be blessed. So our actions determine our future blessings, and they can affect our descendants. That's what we see. We can see a pattern of sin that can follow certain families, can't we? Take a look at this family. Levi was an angry man, dealt with a lot of he attacked that one city with his brother. That was his game plan. You know who were one of his descendants? Moses. Remember why Moses couldn't go into the promised land? Because he was angry and he struck the rock. And he was angry and killed the Egyptian. So you see a pattern forming. You see how Abraham was lied. And it just kind of seemed to follow their whole family line right down. And so one of the pictures we see is that sin, there can be a certain sin that can follow through families, through descendants to come. And that God, in His grace, needs to break that. We are confident that we're secure in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation. But we also need to understand that the Scripture says, whatever man sows, that will he reap, that there's consequences to the choices we make. And, you know, that's not just for people who are lost. It's Christians as well. So when we look at this, we see that God is showing us a picture that here are three brothers who made decisions and down the road suffered consequences of the choices that they made. And so as we look at that, we see, take that into our own lives and say, okay, God, help us to walk in a way that honors you, Lord. But you know what? Then we get to this fourth guy, Judah. The first three had disqualified themselves. And then we get to Judah. But Judah was no spiritual giant either. See, that's the thing. You look at Judah. What did Judah do? Judah was the one who was kind of primarily pushing the whole sell Joseph into slavery, right? Judah did it with his own daughter-in-law, didn't honor his word. Judah is no spiritual giant compared to the other three. He's just as sinful as them. Falls just as short as the others. So what's the difference between Judah and his first three brothers? The difference is repentance. The difference is repentance. It seems that Judah, by God's grace, turned and repented. One of the pictures that we see in Scripture of his heart changing is also a picture of what Christ did for us. Do you remember when he went back and they were going to keep Benjamin? And he says to his brother Joseph, who he did not know was Joseph at the time, take me instead. Take me instead of my brother Benjamin. You see, a beautiful heart. He was willing to sacrifice his family, his life, to honor what he had said. God had changed this man's heart. And so the difference between the first three and Judah was that Judah had repented. There was a change in his heart. And because he repented, the Scripture says right here in what we just read, that he inherited a great future. Something beyond what he could imagine. Isn't that a beautiful picture of you and I? Right there in Scripture. God's grace choosing Judah, regardless of what he had done because of his grace. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel right here in the center of this story. A sinner exalted in this case to this beautiful inheritance because of God's grace. He didn't deserve it any than any of the other guys, but God gave it to him. What a picture of the gospel hiding right here inside of this chapter 49. A picture of you and I. What do we see? We see this father being led by the Spirit, prophesying over his sons. And he comes to that fourth son, And what you'll find is from Judah on down is where we see the play on words with regards to their blessings. And we read about Judah. Judah's blessing is the greatest in length of all these blessings, and it's the greatest in depth. And so what we have here is God displaying His sovereignty as He proclaims what the future will hold. Take a look, God's Word. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Remember what Judah means? Anybody remember that? It means praise. So when you go down and you see the rest, go back, find a name of what their name means and see what God had said would be the direction of that particular tribe throughout history. Play on words. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow before you. Right there is Christ. Jesus. Your father's sons will bow to you. Throughout this prophecy, we can find Christ. We can find Christ. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. That word him originally is until tribute comes to Shiloh. Okay? And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Again, you just see Christ in this prophecy, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. We sing the song about the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is where it comes from. This is where it comes from. You go all the way back, and God was communicating something to his people. And we look in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, talking about the scrolls, who's worthy to open them. And he said, nobody is worthy to open them. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. That's where we get it. All the way back here in Genesis chapter 49 is where that term lion of the tribe of Judah came from. Because God had all those years. It was probably about from the time of this prophecy until the time that Christ came, about 1700 years. We look now, we're in 2017, and the last part of that prophecy is still not fulfilled. But all those years ago, he said, this is what is going to happen. And obviously, in this prophetic word that God had given to us and to Jacob's sons through Jacob, there's some symbolism here. And one of the early symbols we see is a lion. What is that all about? What does that mean? It's talking about strength. It's talking about being victorious in battle. All your enemies, you're going to have your neck on your enemies. You're going to be victorious in battle. You're going to be strong. You're going to be dominant is what you're going to be. That's what this is saying. It's talking about who the tribe of Judah will become, but more so, a picture of Christ. He'll reign over all the others. Then we have this picture of wine. What is that a picture of? When you look in the Old Testament in particular and you see wine, it is always a picture of prosperity. Always. When it says the wine runs out, it means there's famine. When it says wine is abundant, it means there's prosperity. And when you go and you see some of the things it says about this, it's talking about, if we could use a picture, a grapevine so hardy that you can tie a donkey to it and it can't pull it down. You know, I imagine the picture of when they went into the promised land, remember the spies? And they said, there's grapes as big as basically grapefruits. I mean, this land is incredible. And you can kind of see that fulfilled. But even greater, this is a picture of the end times. The prosperity, the beauty of heaven when God comes again and establishes His kingdom. It's a picture of earthly paradise. So we see this strong, dominant lion who will conquer. What we sang about today before this message. And then we see this picture of this earthly paradise that is just incredible with prosperity and joy, all these things. And then we come to this picture of a scepter and a staff. We know what that means, don't we? A scepter and a staff, and it'll never depart from between His feet. It's talking about a regal reign that will last forever. It will never end. It will never depart from between His feet. Never. You see the picture of Christ here? The promises of what God is going to do? This is pointing to Jesus as being the ruler over all the nations. That is what this prophecy is dealing with. He will be ruler over all. And as we look at this, we see that there is there's something in here. In verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, until tribute comes to Shiloh. What does that mean? The earliest Jewish scholars, the earliest Christian scholars all agree that that right there is something about the Messiah, the coming Savior. There seems to be an uncertainty of what exactly it is. Does it mean a place until tribute comes to Shiloh, a specific place? Or is it dealing with a person until it comes to Shiloh, the person? We're not sure. We're not sure. And that very fact hidden in this causes me to say something about prophecy, biblical prophecy. You know, Christians and non-Christians are fascinated with biblical prophecy, aren't they? When you turn on the TV, there's shows all over. Books, go to a Christian bookstore. It seems like half the books are in biblical prophecy. And we get so caught up in it, trying to figure out all the details. We look back now, and we see this prophecy about Judah, and we go, oh yeah, that's Jesus, right? What about them back then? You think they put it together? All when you look at what happened when Christ came, the Jewish scholars of that time, nobody put it together. 300 Old Testament prophecies, nobody put it together because of the prophecies. When somebody proclaimed it, then God, in His grace, gave people the enabled them to believe. But they had all these prophecies before them. They couldn't figure it out. But we're smarter than them. So we're going to figure out the second coming. Right? We're just going to do a whole bunch of research. And we're going to figure it all out. And we're going to sell a whole bunch of books. And have a whole bunch of speculation. And oh, by the way, Christ came back the second time in 1977. Or I think it was 82. And then they changed it to... Right? Those of us that follow that, I mean, it's, oh yeah, we know it's going to be 2000. You know, Y2K, Christ's coming back. You know, everything's going to get all messed up and Jesus is going to break through the skies and clear up our computer problems. And so we strive to try to figure out when He's coming back the second time. And my evidence is simply this. We couldn't figure it out the first time. You think we're going to figure it out the second time? The answer is no. Even Jesus said, only my Father knows that time. So that leads me to this. If prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity, then what is the purpose for biblical prophecy? Why is there biblical prophecy? What are the reasons for it? The first reason is this. Pretty obvious. To reveal the future. That's why. God, in His grace, feels it is important for us to know what the future holds. So He gives biblical prophecy to reveal the future. The second reason that God gave us biblical prophecy is to warn against sin. To warn against sin. Because this is what's coming. And on the exact opposite side of that particular coin, it's not only to warn against sin, but number three, to motivate repentance and holy living. And the fourth reason for biblical prophecy is this, to foreshadow the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah. There you go. That's the purposes for biblical prophecy. So what's their function? What's the end game for biblical prophecy? What do you think it could be? Imagine this. Jacob's sons knew about what the future would hold for their descendants. Yet none of them saw it fulfilled. None of them. So why did God give it to them? It's all great. Well, this is what's going to happen to your kids. And then you die and none of it has been fulfilled. Why? What is the function of prophecy? I would say this. The function for unfulfilled prophecy for them is the same function for unfulfilled, yet unfulfilled prophecy for us. Same thing. No different. It's not about getting all the details put together. That's not what it's about. The purpose for biblical prophecy, what God desires for it to cause in our lives, is that we would let these future truths, because God is sovereign, we would let these future truths affect the way we live today. Affect the way we live today. Same message as last week. The purpose for biblical prophecy is not to figure out all the details. It's to say, this is what is coming, and because of that, live differently today. That's what biblical prophecy is for. For the unbeliever, let's take a look at God's Word, first of all. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Isn't that what it's talking about? This lion of the tribe of Judah will someday reign, and there will come this paradise on earth, and He shall rule forever. It's talking about Christ's second coming as part of that whole prophecy. More than that, but it's included in that. Remember, it's for the history of Israel and all of the messianic reign. So now we put that in perspective from Genesis 49, and then we read in 1 Peter. Okay, what about it? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That is New Testament biblical prophecy. That's what that is. God's saying, here's what's going to happen. And it is just as sure as everything we read in 49 about the tribes of Israel and what happened to them. And you can go and do your history lesson and read all about what happened to those other 11 tribes, and you'll find out it all happened. And so now we go to the New Testament, and we see that God in His kindness is revealing something else to us. He's saying, here is what is going to happen in the future. Biblical prophecy. Heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved. How's that going to happen? We're going to get all caught up in trying to figure out how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen, that we miss the point. We miss the point. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, this is what's going to happen in the future. Because this is true, now here's the purpose for biblical prophecy. Because this is true, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness? You see, there it is. The purpose for biblical prophecy isn't to figure out the details. It's for holy living. That we would say, glory to God, this is what's coming. And it would change the way we live today. It would affect our lives, the decisions we make. And it goes on in verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, what are we doing? We're waiting. We're waiting. We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen! Amen! There's biblical prophecy. And it goes on in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God. He has caused us to be born again through the resurrection. We're going to talk about that next Sunday, Easter Sunday. Praise God. All this stuff is true. Because God is truth and He never lies, and it is secured and sealed because of the cross of Christ and the resurrection. All this, I know all that stuff in 2 Peter is going to happen. Why? Because of the cross. Because of the resurrection. Because of who God is. And it goes on. Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What about this? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You know that whole thing about grapes and stuff and all that? That's all that's secure because of the cross. And it's kept for us. As I said, the greatest joy though is Jesus. He is the treasure of our heart. But that's what it says. So there's this inheritance that God has given. That's what God was talking about in Genesis chapter 49. Here's your inheritance. Here's your blessing. And he went on and he listed it. Because they were a part of the tribe, because they were descendants or sons of Jacob. And he said, here's what you get just because of that. And God says, guess what? Because I've drawn you to myself. Christ died for your sins. There's an inheritance for you. You don't deserve it. But it's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's kept in heaven for you. Praise God. It goes on. Who by God's power are being guarded. So our hope of walking holy is in Christ and God empowering us, Him doing the work of sanctification. Again, grace with blisters. Okay, that's what holiness is, grace with blisters. But we see that God is the one who keeps us, who draws us, who sustains us. That's what it says here. That He is the one that who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Biblical prophecy. What is its purpose? Again, for the unbeliever, it's this. To warn of the wages of sin. To warn of the coming judgment. For what purpose? To lead them to repentance. That's the purpose of biblical prophecy. Not to get the details. But if you today are here and you don't know Christ, you're hoping that you'll be good enough. You're leaning upon your own abilities, your works. If you're leaning upon that, then you're an unbeliever. You're hoping you'll be good enough. But if you've come to that place where God has opened up your eyes and you've realized that you can never be good enough, that you've fallen so far short of what God requires, which is perfection, that you have no hope other than Christ. And then God sends His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. Live the perfect life, first of all, to meet the requirements that God has. And then die on the cross, being punished for the sins of all who would believe in Christ. So that God is just and loving, that all our sins were paid for on the cross. If you believe that, you know Christ. You're a believer by God's grace. But if you're an unbeliever, this is to warn you. This is what is coming. Separation from God for eternity. And you look and the earth is dissolved and all this stuff. That's coming. Guaranteed. So as an unbeliever, it is to motivate us to open up our... God use that to open up our eyes to the wages of sin that we will reap what we have sown. For the believer, it is to motivate you, motivate me, to live a life of purity and hope. Hope in that, you know what, all God's promises are true. Purity, knowing that, you know what, we can't do this on our own. God, you must enable us. But we ask you to put that desire in our hearts, to cause us to live in a way that honors you and glorifies you. God, I desire that. Because that's what honors you. Because that's what's Christ-like, and I want to be like Jesus. And all this stuff that it talks about, that's almost a secondary motivation. Nonetheless, it is a motivation. Say, look at this. This is what's happening. And because of this, live a life of godliness. Because this is what's coming. Look to the future and let it affect how we live today. Biblical prophecy demonstrates that God is sovereign. That's what it does. I would put money on biblical prophecy before anything else. Because it's God, the sovereign God, who rules and reigns over all, is the one who's bringing it forth. And when I talk about biblical prophecy, I mean prophecy in the Bible. Just so we don't get goofy now, we believe that prophecy is still for today. God still will reveal the future to individuals. But I'm not, there's too much flesh in that, and I know God uses that, and He's used it in my life. But we're talking about biblical prophecy, prophecy within the Bible here, just so we know. And I would put all my chips in the middle of the table for that one and say, yeah, that's going to happen. Why? Because God said it was going to happen. Right here. Revelation. 1 Peter. 2 Peter. Thessalonians. Biblical prophecy demonstrates that God is sovereign. That He is the one who has decreed the future. And that He has a plan for history. It's not random. It's not just happening, and God's kind of reacting to what's happening. Because He really doesn't know. Right? So He's got to kind of, I think, it's going to happen. But rather that God has a plan for history. And God's redemptive plan from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of Revelation, God's redemptive plan centers on a person who descended from the tribe of Judah. That's God's plan. And you know what? From Genesis to Revelation, there's all these prophecies, and you probably think, well, I got to figure it all out. No, you don't. You do not. You don't have to understand all the details of biblical prophecy in order to understand the big picture. What's the big picture? The big picture is this, that the living God is moving history on His schedule toward this grand climax when Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will reign eternally. He will reign eternally. That's the big picture. A biblical prophecy. Don't know all the details, but that's the big picture. And that needs to affect us in this way. Because that is sure, then that should affect how we live today. That Jesus will rule and reign forever, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that needs to affect how we live today. Amen? It's sure. Relax. If you're a believer today, relax. Paradise awaits. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, you are our treasure. You are our joy. And paradise wouldn't be paradise, Lord, without you. So we celebrate you and your greatness and your goodness. We celebrate you, Lord, that you are sovereign over all things, that you hold the past, the present, and the future in your hands, that no man can take your plan and take it off the path that you have it on. God, that you are sovereign and you are glorious. And so, Lord, not only is that true about history, but it's true about our lives. So we rest in you, God. All the struggles, all the victories, all the things that are happening, God, we trust you that you have a plan in them, that it is for our good and your glory. And help us to rest in that, Lord. And Father, I pray now that you would cause us, enable us to be able to live in light of these truths, that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, shall reign eternally supreme. Cause that to affect the way we live and the decisions we make. Lord, do this so that your name, Lord, would be glorified in us and glorified through us. And all God's people said by God's grace, amen. Amen. Let's stand and continue to pray.